Well done, Sophie, for getting through that list of names. I thought I would spare you the entire list, although there was a wicked moment when I thought we could read it from the Authorised Version and include all the begatting and all the rest of it that I used to enjoy as a youngster. I'm sure you will be very familiar with the phrase, and maybe someone has said it to you. Do you want the good news or the bad news? Usually the bad news is really bad, and the good news really isn't good news at all. It's merely there as a kind of cover, like the young man who phoned his father with the good news that the airbags in his new car all worked perfectly. It wasn't me, by the way. Well, here in Bellevue, we believe very firmly in the good news, which is why we begin each new year by focusing on one of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, because they are essentially the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ, why he came, what he did, who he was, and what happened to him, why he died for us. And we're going to commence this new year by looking at the Gospel of Matthew. And you should have near you, or perhaps you got it as you came in, the adult's version of Colouring In, which is taking notes of the sermon. You can do it in any colour of ink you want, or a crayon, as long as you're able to read it, I guess, afterwards, if that's helpful to you. I was never very good at taking notes. I couldn't write quick enough. And if I did, I couldn't read what I'd written anyway. But maybe you're better at it than I was. Each of these gospel writers, of course, comes at the story from a different perspective, but they've all got the one aim, and that is to direct our attention to Jesus, to focus on Jesus. And there can be no better thing for anybody to do at the beginning of a new year than to focus their mind and their thoughts and their heart on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Matthew, of course, had his own personal encounter with Jesus, and he'll tell us about it a little bit later in the story. Mark and Luke will also tell us about it. They'll tell us about his change of name. He was originally Levi. He became Matthew, gift from God. He's a tax collector. He's in the employ of Rome. He's gathering money and no doubt creaming off a little bit for himself. Doubtless wealthy, probably a very lonely individual. His friends were all tax collectors and no doubt fond of trying to get one over on each other. And then Jesus calls him into a new life. And incredibly and simply, he gets up and he leaves his, whether it's a table he's got or a little office or whatever, he gets up and he leaves it and he leaves all the money behind. And you can imagine the kind of open-mouthed kind of looks, and maybe with a queue of people about to pay their taxes, they're all going, yay, he's off following Jesus. The remainder of his life is not certain. He kind of fades from the story a little bit. We don't hear his name so much through the gospel. Some say he perhaps remained in Jerusalem for about 15 years, preaching there after the Lord's ascension, before going abroad and perhaps, like the other apostles, dying a martyr's death. It seems also likely that the book we have in the New Testament that bears his name, he didn't actually write. It's based on his memoirs, if you like, his memories, but probably written by an unnamed scribe, humble enough not to want to give us his name. None of that really matters. What does matter is here is a story, here is an account of the Lord Jesus and his teachings and his life that was a favorite within the early church. They used it frequently to teach and to instruct early believers, to provide them with an indispensable tool, to help them defend their faith. In those early days of the Christian church, it would have been the traditionalists or the modernists, the Greeks, the pagans, who would be trying to do down the Christian faith. And so when Matthew writes, as he will frequently, and as you will read it frequently, he'll say, this fulfills what was written. The Christian is able to point to the fact that what was prophesied in the Old Testament comes to fruition in Jesus in the New Testament. But it also provides instruction to those who would become Christians and who would need to have their lives changed in very real and practical ways. We'll look at that great Sermon on the Mount with all its incredibly challenging and practical teaching, helping us to live for Jesus today. But of course, for established Christians, there's help too in how to live lives of fellowship based on the life and words of Jesus. Matthew's emphasis is on the kingdom life, what it means to live in the kingdom that Christ has established. And we live in that kingdom today, but it's a kingdom which has a rival. And our king has his kingship rivaled and challenged each and every day. And so we need to know how to live for him in this kingdom. Well, chapter 1 of the Gospel is our passage for today, and maybe it feels a bit strange. We're just past Christmas, and here we are, it seems, back again, looking at the Christmas story. It's also strange because it contains one of those passages that, yes, we're all guilty of skipping past. I'll not ask for a show of hands as to those of you who read frequently Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. It was always a bit of a, you know, if you did your Bible through the year, and it landed there on New Year's Day, you thought, right, let's get through this quickly. But as Rowan has been saying and telling the children, names are, of course, really significant. It's how we introduce ourselves to each other. It's how people socialize. I'm sure I'm not the only one who's had that social embarrassment of meeting someone in the street and totally forgetting their name. And that's when you hope your wife is not with you and asks for an introduction, otherwise you're in deep trouble. But in biblical culture, of course, names were even more significant, and we thought about that. They would tell us of someone's family history. They would tell of someone's character. They would also have a meaning that was known to the language speakers of the day. Poor Jacob, who appears in the genealogy, well, his name meant a deceiver. Someone not to trust. But the two significant names in the chapter are, of course, in verse 21, Jesus, which means Savior, and Emmanuel, verse 23, which means God with us. But Matthew hasn't given us all these other names simply to pad out his gospel or to prove he's good at history. These names are also significant. And they're significant for a number of different reasons. And it's worth just pausing and reflecting, because if we start to understand Matthew's genealogy, his list of names, we'll begin to understand more of what Emmanuel actually means. And indeed, they, in a sense, lead us to a deeper understanding of the reason for Emmanuel, the reason that God is with us. So let me give you three things that this historical record teaches us. And I'm not going to go through every single name, but I want to suggest to you it's a great exercise to do. Here's the first thing. This list of names tells us that God is a faithful, promise-keeping God. God is a faithful, promise-keeping God. Right at verse 1, right at the start, we have the significant names of Jewish history being listed. Abraham, the father of the nation. David, the great king that all Jews looked to and still look to. In introducing us to the lineage of Messiah Jesus, Matthew directs us firstly to these two significant names in Jewish history. Why? Because they both received a significant promise from God that was intended for them, but intended for a much wider audience. God promised Abraham that through his seed, through his children, all nations of the earth would be blessed. Genesis 12, verse 3. Every Jew knew that promise by heart and clung to it. But it's a promise for all nations. That includes you and it includes me. He also promised to raise up a savior of the family of David. You get that in Isaiah 11. Every time a Jew went to the synagogue or the temple, the rabbis would read Isaiah, and often it would be Isaiah 11. And so to the Jewish reader, Matthew's making a hugely significant statement that this Jesus, the one born in a manger in Bethlehem, is the direct descendant of Abraham and of King David. Here in this child is the fulfillment of God's redemptive plan to send Messiah. They need look no further. What a promise for a Jewish nation under the authority of Rome. A Jewish nation constantly looking out for the Messiah, expecting him to be here. Numerous false alarms. Here he is, says Matthew. You need look no further. But it's not just a Jewish promise. Because here is Messiah Jesus for you and for me. This is part of God's eternal plan and promise. That one day he would send one who would save his people from their sins. So God is a faithful promise-keeping God. Secondly, God in his incredible condescension has built his genealogy around sinful humanity. An incredible condescension to build a genealogy around sinful humanity. And it's a real mixed bag. There are the good. There are the bad. There are the very bad. And I'm sure if we had the pictures, there would be the ugly too. Some of the names we read in this catalogue remind us of shameful and sad histories. There are not many who are biblical celebrities. Some who are celebrities for the wrong reasons. We have names like Rehoboam, Joram, Ammon, Jeconiah, who were known and recorded in history for their sin and their failure, and indeed accountable for a failure to lead their nation in righteousness and truth at crucial moments in that nation's history. Now, as I reflected on the list, it reminded me that just as there is no pattern of sustained righteousness in the line of Jesus, therefore no one can be beyond the reach of Christ's sympathy, compassion, and forgiveness. Our sins, yours and mine, they may be as black and as great as any of those whom Matthew names, but they cannot put us out of reach of salvation if we repent and believe the gospel. That's why Emmanuel came. And the knowledge that sin existed here, says Matthew, is why Messiah Jesus has come. He's God with us in our sin, in our failure. But here's a third thought. There are some names in this genealogy that only a divinely ordered genealogy would include. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba, who Matthew describes as the wife of Uriah, and Mary, of course. They were women. Now, women were rarely, if ever, mentioned in Jewish genealogies. They weren't important enough. It was only the men that counted. It was only the men that got mentioned, but not in the genealogy of Messiah Jesus. Here are four women worthy of special note as examples of God's grace, because they show how God can take unlikely people and use them in great ways. Tamar, she sold herself as a prostitute to her father-in-law to bear Perez and Zerah. Genesis 38 tells you that story. Rahab, she was a Gentile prostitute, she's maybe a gentle prostitute as well, I don't know, for whom God took extraordinary measures to save from both judgment and her lifestyle of prostitution. And you'll remember when we did our studies in Joshua, the crucial role she had in hiding the spies. Lovely Ruth. But of course, she was a Moab. She was a Gentile. She had no place in a Jewish genealogy. She had no worth. She was an outsider. Not just a woman, but a Gentile woman. And then Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, an adulteress. Maybe I'm being harsh on her. Maybe if the king comes calling, you can't refuse him. I don't know. Whatever happened, she's mentioned and known forever for her sin of adultery. And then Mary, simple teenage girl chosen by God to bear Messiah Jesus. These women have an important place in the genealogy of Jesus to demonstrate to us that Jesus Christ was not pure royalty according to human perception, in the sense that he didn't come from an aristocratic background. Used to be the done thing to quote Spurgeon in sermons. He's gone about a fashion. Let me quote Spurgeon to you. Jesus is heir of a line in which flows the blood of the harlot Rahab and of the rustic Ruth. He is akin to the fallen, to the lowly, and he will show his love even to the poorest and most obscure. But maybe there's another reason to mention women. Because the Gospels are going to show Jesus giving women a new place in his kingdom, an honor and purpose in their ministry they had never had before. And it is women who will play a significant part in the ministry of the kingdom. It is women who will witness his death, the men scarper. It is women who will go to the burial. It is them who will see where the tomb is. It is women who go back to that tomb. And it is women who are given the news of the resurrection and on whom the spread of the gospel will depend. I think there's a very clear signal there for the people then and for future generations of Christ's church to note that in Messiah Jesus there is room for the lowly and the worthless and those for whom culture and society has either done a grave misdeed to or has got totally wrong indeed. And so in a wonderful and a unique and a thought-provoking way, Matthew guides us through time from the beginning to the exile, from the exile to the coming of Christ. And he introduces his readers to the names from the past they would know, not random names, but God-planned and in the lineage of the key figure to whom his gospel will lead us, to Jesus the Savior, who is Emmanuel, God with us. But because I think we only ever really think of Emmanuel once a year, at a Christmas service or on a Christmas card, I think there's a danger of losing the sense of what it really means, almost of domesticating the presence of God. Maybe seeing it as a once-only event in his birth. And yet Matthew has deliberately and clearly brought us to the most significant launch point for the rest of his gospel. As George said a week or two back, this is no record of a good teacher, a great moral thinker, a Jewish rabbi among thousands of Jewish rabbis. This is Jesus. This is Emmanuel. And George made this point too, and I want to make it again because it is really, really, really important. We need to take care that we have very clear views of the Lord Jesus Christ's nature and person. It is a point of the deepest importance. And we should settle it very firmly in our minds. And it is this, that Jesus is perfect man as well as perfect God, and perfect God as well as perfect man. If we once lose sight of that great foundational truth, everything else about Jesus becomes unbelievable. And the name Emmanuel takes us into that whole mystery. Jesus is God with us. He had a lineage and a history with as many skeletons in the cupboard as yours and mine. He had a nature like our own in all things except sin. He could be weary. He could be hungry. He could be thirsty. He could weep. He could groan. He could feel pain. And in all of this, we see the man, Jesus. But though Jesus was with us in human flesh and blood, he was at the same time God. And so you will find in the Gospels, and you will find as we read through Matthew, that Jesus knew men's hearts and thoughts, that he had power over devils, that he could work the mightiest miracles with a word, that he was ministered to by angels, that he allowed a disciple to call him my God, and that he said before Abraham was, I am. I and the Father are one. In all of that, we see the eternal God. So when we say Emmanuel, God with us, we must see Jesus the man with us in a hugely significant and materially human way. But we need to see God, the eternal God, the King of this kingdom, with us. But that truth has to have more than just a theological significance. And the little videos brought this out. It needs to have a practical significance for us as well. Because if God is with us, then this should firstly challenge our morality. Matthew tells us for the first time of a prophecy being fulfilled in Jesus, verse 23. He refers to a favorite text of his first readers, the prophecy of Isaiah. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son. They'll call his name Emmanuel. First written to a disobedient people and a faithless king. Ahaz, who would essentially ignore what God was saying to him, the sign God was bringing to him of the virgin bearing a child. And to King Ahaz, Emmanuel, God with them, meant judgment in his sin. And so at a very basic level, if God is with us, then ought that not to impact how we live? What determines our moral framework? Surely not the world, but the Word. And Matthew will record the Lord Jesus teaching us on anger, on lust, on divorce, on revenge, on power, on love, on money. And he'll tell us that he is with us by his Spirit to guide us into right living. And indeed, the very reason Emmanuel came was to put right the hold that sin has on creation and on its creatures. You and me. But secondly, if God is with us, that should encourage us in our struggles. Jesus, in his humanity, knew what it was to struggle in a world struggling with sin and failure. That brought him sorrow and pain, just as it brings to us. But isn't it a fantastic fact to realize that through all the concerns and worries we may have, we have his presence, not just empathizing with us or some kind of theological way, but actually perhaps also weeping with us in our sorrow. And actually when the burden gets just too big, Matthew tells us of Jesus simply saying to us, I'm going to take that burden and I'm going to carry it for you. That's what God with you means. So don't ever doubt or fear that he's not with you. He hasn't lost control. He's not forgotten you. Don't ever doubt that God doesn't know what he's doing in this life, in this world. That's a lie straight from the enemy. What he's allowed in our lives, even the most difficult things, he will use for good somehow. And as much as we can wish it were so, God doesn't always take us round trouble. Sometimes he leads us straight through it, into the darkness, into the fire, into the deep. But oh, he's faithful. and he'll carry us through it. And so God with us ought to encourage us in our struggles. But here's the third thing. If God is with us, it has to shape our future. Matthew's record will end. His gospel will end with essentially the same message it began with. God is with us. In the last words of Jesus, prior to his ascension, it's recorded the words, "Behold, I am with you till the end of the age." And you know, we need to allow that fact, the fact of God's presence in the world, and if we are his people, his presence in our hearts and lives, to shape and to determine our future. In the world in which we live, whilst presently dancing to the wrong tune, is nonetheless the world of his creation, and it is in his control. And therefore our lives, yours and mine, are also of interest and concern to him. I don't know what 2019 holds for you. I'm not sure I know what it holds for me. But I know if God is with me, he does. And the trick is bowing our natures and that desire we so often have to try and control and shape and own our own destiny and submit it to his. And allow the king to rule in his kingdom. Matthew will record the devastating comment Jesus made to Peter. "Get behind me, Satan, you're a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men." What a thought. The beginning of a year to really set our mind on the things of God. There'll be many things of men that will crowd in around us and want to shape our lives and our futures, and many of them will be good things. They won't all be bad things. But how important to set our mind on the things of God. And I pray that as we listen again to the words of Jesus, as we go through Matthew's gospel, we'll have a real new desire to follow Jesus because we know him present as Emmanuel in our hearts. On New Year's Day, the Scripture Union Bible Speaks Today notes the writer said this. And I'll close with this quote. "We place our hope in a God of unrivaled power as well as unfailing love. A transcendent God, holy, holy, but also God with us, involved in every aspect of our life." May God bless his word to us this morning. Amen. Thanks, Roy.